It began as a protest, but then people's emotions ran out of control. Families, friends, work colleagues, communities are divided. Paul of Tarsus was accused of being the cause of this riot. He was reasoning that Jesus is God. Many in the city are now following this movement called the Way, and are wholeheartedly turning away from their previous man-made gods as a result. Businesses relating to these man-made gods are losing profit, and their owners are outraged.
We're in the book of Acts, which is the fifth book in the New Testament, chapter 19, and we're telling the story of how Paul, who helped to start Christianity, travelled to a city called Ephesus and started a church there, which changed that city and then started churches all around that area, and seeing what we can learn from it. So we're going to read today from verse 11 to verse 20. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Let's just close it there, actually. Well, whenever we get to a part of the Bible which talks about the devil and demons, I think we struggle. Most people in the Western world will tend to think of the devil and demons as hangovers from a medieval era. We don't really take those kinds of ideas so seriously anymore, and so we just kind of skip the page and move on. Or we just, this is an example of where they got their ideas a little bit pre-modern, a bit pre-science. They're just from a different age. They don't get it. But we have to stop and hold on for a minute and think, why would we assume that? Why would we assume that the devil can't exist? If we think of God as a spiritual, non-visible personality with power to do good, why is it so unreasonable to believe that there could be a non-visible, spiritual person with power to do bad? It's actually illogical to say, oh, that one can't exist, but that one can exist. We need to at least be consistent and allow for the possibility that there could be, yeah, a spiritual personality who is wicked. And in fact, when we look at the state of the world, it tends to be easier and easier to understand that there could be a person who is pure evil, who wants to make such a difference in the creation that God's made. Maybe the reason we struggle so much is because the ideas that we have of the devil and demons are kind of childish ones, cartoon ones. They're not taken seriously because the way the devil is presented to us in the stories and the fairy tales is like a sort of a goblin or a pixie. Well, of course, we don't take that seriously, but the Bible doesn't actually teach that kind of devil either. When you read this book, you understand that it's talking about something much more serious and, interestingly, much more subtle. We need to understand the way the Bible talks about the power of evil and the power of the devil is actually mostly to warn us to be on our guard and to engage him in hand-to-hand conflict, not in intercontinental ballistic missile conflict. All right, you really do face a real enemy. If you've become a Christian, if you have made friends with Jesus, you've also made an enemy at the same time. And he's a very dangerous and very powerful enemy, as we noticed from the stories in the bit that we just read. But the way to deal with them is actually generally through what we might see as the kind of humdrum, unsexy, ordinary ways that we do life. The way that actually the same man who wrote this, who preached in Ephesus, Paul, wrote to the church there years later is a clue. He says to them in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He's saying, yeah, there's a real evil power, a malicious, an evil, wicked force, a personality that wants to control, that wants to damage, that wants to hurt you. And so you do need to be on your guard. But most of the guarding we do is kind of watching our lives, because he's kind of subtle. Jesus told us to pray. If you know the Lord's Prayer, most of us would at least be able to recite some of it. Jesus actually told his disciples to always pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So Jesus wanted for his disciples to pray. Every time they prayed, which would be surely at least daily, "Deliver us from evil." In other words, be on your guard. Every day be praying, thinking, preparing for the power of evil that comes into your life. And the way that evil comes into your life, as I keep saying, is subtle. He doesn't pounce on you, okay, and with a trident and horns and say, "I'm the devil." If he did, he wouldn't get so much airtime. He'd be quite quick to kind of move away. But his ways are much more artful. He's much more cunning than that. What he does really is he draws us in with the things that we would desire. He draws in our attention with things that we would want. That's how it works. That's how temptation works. He's like a good angler who puts a huge juicy worm on a hook, and the fish sees the worm, doesn't see the hook. All it sees is worm flesh. Doesn't see serious threat. The fact that it's shaped like a hook doesn't give it any clues. Just flesh, eat. And of course, it's responding to desires and longings that are inside it, but it's not understanding that what's being given this point is actually a con. It's a trick. It's appealing to a desire, but it's winning you over in a different way. The obvious one straight away would be pornography. What's happening in the name of freedom? Because that's the ticket that a lot of freedom from censorship came in on in the sort of early 60s. We want freedom. We want liberty. We want to get rid of these prudish Victorian ideas where sex is kind of covered up. No. We're free. Come on, give in to our instincts. Let's be free. Otherwise, we'll get so repressed. It will come out in some dangerous way if we're not get rid of our repression. And so we say, let's be free to indulge in this stuff. What we're doing actually in reality is becoming slaves. We have a whole generation of people that don't feel any dignity, don't feel freedom. They're kind of spiritually stooped over their whole lives, unable to feel a sense of control over their desires, constantly feel a mess, constantly feel like they're failing, constantly feel ashamed. That's the legacy of us saying, this will make us free, and it will help us to indulge our appetites. It's pleasure. It's just pleasure. It's not. It's a huge metal hook, and it's got you. You've been conned. Many of us in this room, if we're honest, we have to say, do you know what? I don't feel that I'm in control of my mind. I'm not in control. It feels like clicking on the mouse, it's... I don't feel that I hardly have any willpower left in the game. You know, with the Hobbit film that's just come out, it's another time for another lashing of Tolkien from preachers like me. I always like using Tolkien because he's the power of the stories that he told. But it's a perfect example when you think of the character Gollum, who used to be a hobbit, used to be just like the hero of the story. A happy-go-lucky character, perfectly happy in his life in the world, and then he becomes enslaved to what's called the ring of power. He gets so obsessed with it, he thinks that he can control it. Really, what's happening is it's controlling him, and it's changing him. Whenever you meet Gollum in all the stories of those books, he's kind of subhuman. He's sub-hobbit. He's become so much less than what he was meant to be. He's a cave dweller, living in dark pools of water, catching raw fish. He's never seen sunlight for years. Never had the wind in his face, just lived in this dreary, horrifying existence. Because his enslavement to this thing that was supposed to make him so powerful, it's not just disappointed him, it's controlled him. See, when we yield to things that we desire, I think, if I just had that, if I just had this, I just want to touch, I just want to look, I just, this is my precious, this is the thing I must have. It doesn't just turn to sand, it doesn't just disappoint, it can actually put a hook back in us so that we, I can't get free, I'm stuck. And the people that get into real porn habits wouldn't say they feel free, they'd say they feel like they're in cages. More and more we see that in the press, in the media. More and more the secular media and culture is waking up to the reality of what we've done. The legacy of apparent freedom is actual bondage. That's what the power of evil does. It appeals to us, draws us in to its lair. And you will find that you need to be on your guard. Some of you love Jesus. You're trying to follow Jesus, but you find you stumble. You find this battle goes on and on. And sometimes you think, will I ever be free from it? Well, let me tell you, there's lots of things you need to learn. There's lots of areas where you need to understand and grow. But listen, you need to understand, first and foremost, the Christian life is a battle. It's a fight. You will not beat this thing unless you intend to beat it. Unless you say, right, it's about, I'm going to actually hit back. I'm going to fight this thing. I'm going to work as a soldier in this situation. You're introduced when Jesus recruits you, you're conscripted into an army. You are given marching orders. You're told there's an enemy. He wants you dead. He will take you down any way he can. If he can use lust, so be it. That works for a lot of men and a lot of women as well. So how are you going to do? Are you going to deal with this with a grim sense of militant discipline? Or are you just going to see how it goes? I tell you, if you don't fix your eyes and set your forehead towards victory, you are a sitting duck for the temptations of lust and pornography. You've got to intend to fight. Some of us, the first thing we need to say sorry to God for is not even wanting or bothering to win. Not even thinking this is a fight. The Bible says it's a fight. Fight the good fight. Think of it like that. You might start to see it differently. You start to see yourself. When you fall into temptation, you start playing tapes in your head, just playing over a kind of an image or an idea or an imagination or a scenario in your head again and again and again. You just look at yourself. Step outside your brain for a minute and look at yourself at that point. Be the mirror. Just see how glazed and dopey you look. That ought to wake you up. What am I doing? What am I thinking like that? What is going on in my head? Look what happened to me. I just went into a side alley, just stopped. Everyone else is going past me, and I'm just kind of stopped and just got distracted. Oh, pretty picture. What are you doing? Just look at yourself. Just wake up. Wake up. It's a fight. It's a battle on. Realize you've got an enemy. You know, they have these bracelets. You may have seen them all over the world now. Came out of America with WWJD on their wrist. What would Jesus do? ? I think we should start selling downstairs bracelets. What would Satan do? WWSD. What would Satan? That's because that's what you should be concentrating on. You should be thinking, what would he do? How could he trip me up? What could he do to drag me into years and years of pointless addiction, hopelessness, indignity, discouragement, despair, fruitlessness? What could he do? What could he do to you? What are your weak spots? You covering them? You watching them? You on edge? You staring at yourself thinking, how can I fight this battle well? I love this quote from a man called J.C. Ryle. We just put it on the screen. It just makes the point nice and clear. He that would understand the nature of true holiness must know that the Christian is a man of war. If we would be holy, we must fight. Do you get it? No one gets it. You get it? Seriously, guys, this is it. This is what Jesus calls us to a battle. So, let's not be glazed over. That's just one of the areas. I mean, the reality is, I mean, I'm talking about lust, which is classic, you know, that preaches straight away, straight in there, because it is perhaps the biggest instant issue that we're aware of. But actually, the devil's also more subtle still. Because, funnily enough, one of the places in the New Testament where the Bible actually says, look out, this is where the enemy gets busy, is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, where Paul says to the church in Ephesus again, be angry. Do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. That's what he says, Ephesians chapter 4. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. What's the context? Where is he saying that? Is he talking? What's he talking about there? We're talking about the devil. The devil. So it must be about murder, presumably, or genocide, or rape, or something. Something graphic and dramatic and traumatizing. Do you know what he's talking about in this bit of the Bible? He's talking about being honest, faithful members of a church. He's talking about not gossiping. He's talking about not harboring grudges. That's all. See, we can get all super spiritual about it, if you like, and say, well, the devil's out there in those hideous parts of town. Have you heard about what they do in those parts of town, those wicked places, or those wicked countries where you can't preach, you can't have Bibles, you can't preach about Jesus. The devil must be very busy there in those places. Those places are locked up, they say. Locked up countries, locked up by the devil. Paul says, I'll tell you where the devil gets really busy, in small group meetings on Wednesday night in your church. That's where he loves to interfere. That's where he loves to say, when somebody offends you, when somebody says something that slightly niggles you, he says, don't let her get away with that. When someone just peeves you, who do they think you are? And it's so enticing, isn't it? Can you just see the worm flesh. It doesn't really work on humans, does it, that image? Can you see the temptation? Can you see the appeal? Yeah, I do feel a bit hurt, actually. I do feel a little bit offended. I do feel a bit like my rights have been trampled on. And you haven't understood my needs. We're so good at this, aren't we? And maybe as a generation, we're as good as any that's ever lived. We're so well versed in our rights. You ask anyone, we're so educated about our rights. We know what we're owed. How dare you diss me? Who are you to... You won't be able to say that to God on Judgment Day. Who do you think you're talking to? This is the issue. We're so blind. Friends, listen to me carefully, because you might say, well, I've got no problem with lust. That's not my issue. Well, praise God for that. Got no problem with gambling. I've managed to steer clear of that. Maybe alcohol. All these areas of self-control. I'm okay. I'm fighting well on all these fronts. Or you might be wrestling with some of them. But we could so easily miss this one. And actually, this is the one place where Paul says, watch out for the devil. Particularly here. Why? I'll tell you why. Because if he can keep a church gossiping, if he can keep a church with a little bit of party spirit, some people say, oh, I'm not sure I like the way they're doing this at the moment. Or I'm not sure I like this emphasis. Or did you hear what he said? Or hear what she said? Oh, I felt so hurt by what they said. If you can just get a few Christians behaving like that, that church is voiceless, powerless, fruitless. Whatever it claims to do, and however many times it punches the sky in a worship time, it's irrelevant. Because Christians have basically castrated themselves by being stupid, by being lazy, by being childish. This happens so much. This is why I'm going at it. Because, friends, you need to step up, some of you. You've got to get past the baby stage, where anything someone does that slightly puts you out is reason for you to stop going to group or stop going to church for a few weeks or just think, well, it's not for me anymore. I really do love Jesus. And then something doesn't quite go your way and you're offended. Have you not seen what happened to your master, who you love and follow? Have you not seen what happened to him? Have you not seen the way that he leads us? You're going to get offended. You're going to get put out. You're going to get your name called wrong. You're going to get slandered. It's going to be tough sometimes. It's not going to go the way you would have liked. There are going to be decisions that you don't agree. It will be hard following Jesus. Don't be so silly as to be surprised. By all means, be angry. It says, in your anger, do not sin. By all means, take up arms against the right things to take up arms against. But don't give a foothold for the devil. Watch your grudges. Watch yourself. Check yourself out. Think, am I exempt here? I know I'm not. I face this almost every day. I have to think, am I going to take offense with this or not? Someone says something in a meeting, someone says something, or I hear about something, or I get an email, and I have to do it. How long am I going to hold on to this grudge? What am I going to do with this? You've got a decision there. You've got a decision. I'll tell you what you've got a decision about. You've got a decision about who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Your sense of hurt or Jesus. That's the issue. Your sense of being hurt or Jesus. We can sing that Jesus is Lord, but actually our sense of injury becomes Lord in the end. So decide in your heart. And how do you do that? Well, you get to know Jesus. You get to understand that he forgave you for real offenses. He forgave you for a debt that you will never understand. And he suffered for it. He carried it. And when he was maligned, he did not malign in return. He didn't curse back. He didn't swear back. He didn't yell back. He didn't hit back. He received it. He took it. He was crucified for it. And he forgave gladly from the cross. When we spend time with him, when we wash these things in his blood, when we ask him to dissolve our anger and our grudges and our anxiety, we come to him honestly. What we find is him working his grace, massaging it into our hearts, helping us through these processes. Friends, this is how the church is unique. When we do relationships like that, it's staggering to the world, and the devil knows it, so he constantly shoots arrows at it. Have you got any arrows on that front? Is there anyone in this room you glad you're not sitting near? Any people that you think, gosh, I hope they don't turn up this week? Or in your family, in your relationships elsewhere, how do you handle those things? Ask Jesus to help you, and he will. He will. He's close to you to deliver you from evil, and it's a real evil. We need to move on. There's loads more to say. What about other areas where we can be weak? The obvious one in the case of Ephesus is in the occult. So this was a city where people worshipped many different gods and goddesses, particularly Diana of the Ephesians. And the result was that there were many people who practiced the occult. In basic terms, they'd given their hearts in worship to spirits that they didn't know. That's kind of a summary of what happens with the occult. Things that are hidden. It's kind of what the word means, hidden. You worship. You might think, well, I don't worship. I don't sing songs. No. But you're giving your heart to something. You're giving either your money, your time. Maybe it's just spreading out loads of zodiac pages in front of you and just spending time looking, thinking, trying to get a sense of control over your life. That's worship, really. It's like a little shrine. Giving time to it, your energy, money. You can't do that, friends, without hooks going in. You can't. And sometimes the hooks there are more sinister, because there's more direct access, you could say. People will say, well, this is not harmful. This is, in fact, a lovely thing. This helps me to feel freedom from stress. I've got set free from hang-ups because I went to see a healer. This person claims to be a Christian as well. They love Jesus, and they're a Reiki healer, or they're this, or this, or this. And there's a few things they have together, and Jesus is in there in the mix, and so it feels okay to me. Well, Jesus himself claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He says that very clearly. He even said, he who follows me shall never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The problem with so much that happens in the occult is that there's almost an intentional darkness about it. You're not supposed to know. You're just left guessing. And there's all kinds of confusion. I don't really know what I'm worshipping, but I'm getting some of the answers. I went to see a medium. I went to get some answers. I went to find out about someone who departed, and I got some answers. I don't know who gave them to me. I don't quite understand it all, but it kind of satisfied me on a certain level. Guys, of course it's appealing. See, like I said, he'll use good things. It's not a wrong thing to grieve for someone. It's not a wrong thing to hunger after healing and freedom from emotional stress and spiritual stress and think, well, if I go to this person, if I use these items, then it will go, it will get dealt with. I understand that, but if there's bread available from various people, you need to look to see which bread has got hooks in. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life, so that you don't have to go hungry. I offer myself. He died to give us his body, his bread. I am the bread of life. I've come that you might know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Not to confuse you, not to leave you addled in mysticism with loads of loose threads, loads of questions. It's all a bit mysterious, but I don't really understand, but maybe I'm not supposed to. No, Jesus wouldn't say that. Jesus wouldn't say, you're not supposed to understand. He would say, I've come that you might have the light of life, to not walk in darkness. I want you to know the truth. It's found in Jesus. And he's trustworthy. He tells us up front. He's always honest. He's always straightforward. He doesn't come years later with the small print when we're having nightmares and we can't sort out certain parts of our life, or we've got pains that just started at the time I went to see that person, or issues in my life that all went wrong because of, well, I got into the occult and it's not really, I've not felt free since. Jesus never does that to people. Jesus says, I've come to set you free, that you may have life and life in its fullness. You need to know. If there's anyone here tonight and you know who you are, because while I'm talking, you're thinking, gosh, that's exactly what I've done. Listen, it's not the end of the story. It's the beginning. You're here now. You're here now. Who knows what God can do to help you and from this point on. But you do need to come to Jesus and find him. So I'm listing lots of different ways in which this power of evil can invade our lives. And I guess, to be honest, because of that, I'm speaking pretty negatively most of all so far. This is all about the power of the devil to affect us. But let's be true to this bit of the Bible. This is actually a story of great success. Paul is actually seeing people get healed and set free from evil, healed of diseases through freaky miracles. I mean, just sweatbands on people, you know, just wow, they're healed. I mean, it's just extraordinary stuff. So awesome. And while it's happening, the gospel is going forth. It's all in the context of this mission. God is touching a city. That's the way the gospel's meant to work. This is how Paul did it normally. You go to other places in the Bible, like 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, and you get to see the kind of the pattern of, or the style of mission, where he says in verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Power. See, last week I spoke about the need for persuasive words. There is a place for persuasion, argument, debate, to help skeptical people see the substance of the Christian claims. See, it's based on truth. It makes sense more than the other views of the world make sense, actually. Much more than materialism makes sense. Much more than atheism makes sense. Christianity stands to reason. And yet, even with that reasonable, cogent explanation, Paul also looked for another dynamic. Power. Spiritual power. Because spiritual power is necessary. The Bible says that before we know Jesus Christ, we're actually not even alive. We're dead. It doesn't take... You can't argue with a corpse to bring it back to life. Try it. Paul was into something far more important than just winning a few arguments, getting on talk radio or getting on the Today program or sending a few tweets that shut a few people up or sending out a few blog posts that just, made his point very clearly. Because we're good at that, aren't we? That's our culture all over. Oh, yes, we all want to have a point of view. There's never been a time where points of view have never been so democratized, you know? Everyone's allowed to have a blog or a Twitter account. Everyone's allowed to have their position, which is usually the same position as the guy who went before. It's such a noble thing in the eyes of our society to just turn up with an opinion. And so we're good at words. We're good at expressing thoughts. We're good at talk. But Paul says to Corinthians in another part of the New Testament, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but power. It needs to be seen. The power of God. People need to have an experience of sensing, oh, right, so we're not just discussing and debating. God's real then. Uh-huh. He's real. This is real. He's a person. He's real. He's as real can be. He's so real. You need to understand the power of Jesus Christ. I always love it when people say nice things about preaching. That's pleasant, but I much prefer it when they say, while you were speaking, it was like God was speaking to me and it freaked me out a bit. Why did you do that to me? Or something like that, you know? Where people say, I don't know what to do. It was really scary. He spoke and God spoke. That's power. That's the power of what God can do through preaching with conviction. Not just preaching, praying for people and seeing their lives change quickly, seeing transformation in their hearts. This is the kind of thing that cities are changed on. Power with the word. We can expect it. This is the context. God, when God gave his disciples the power of the Holy Spirit, he didn't give it to them for an in-house meeting. He didn't say, now, go into all the world and have cozy meetings, or go into Jerusalem and have the Holy Spirit just times together, soaking together. He went, go into all the world with this power to transform society, to make disciples. You say, I really like to hear God speak to me. Well, how about praying and getting to know some of your friends and neighbors a bit better and praying for them and asking God to speak to you about them? You'll start to see power in their lives. It might sound a bit more domestic, but I tell you, you'll see power. You'll see real progress. I'll give you a really, just for me, a personal example. My brother was far from God as a teenager. I mean, just dramatically rebelling away from God in his, I guess, late teens, maybe early 20s. And he was at home for about a week. My dad was away, but my mum and dad are both solid Christians. Many of you know them. And my dad was away for a stretch, and my mum was in the same house while my brother was staying at home. I think he was studying. And she said she felt like she needed to pray for him. So she spent a week just praying and fasting for him, not eating anything, just praying just for him. She'd been praying for years, really, that God would get hold of him. But she felt like God said, pray intentionally this week. Give yourself to it. So she did. She didn't say anything to him. She didn't say a word. She just prayed for him. He had enough words. He'd grown up in a preacher's house. He knew the stuff. His heart wasn't interested. He was dead to it, really. So she prayed and fasted and cried out to God day after day. Towards the very end of the week, he comes up to her. She's not said anything. He says, Mum, what have you been doing this week? She said, well, actually, I've been kind of fighting for you. He said, I think you're winning. Because he'd spent the last couple of days just not being able to stop thinking about Jesus, reading his Bible, remembering the old songs he knew from when he was a kid. He'd stay up at night just reading his Bible, just up till very, you know, all morning. Just couldn't stop. He's just this hunger for God that had never been there. Power. Do you see what I'm saying? Power to bring transformation in someone's life. That's just because someone gave themselves to prayer. Well, that's a superstar on a platform. No, no, no. It's a mum who gave herself to prayer. What about the power that God could use you with? What are the gifts that he might give you to reach friends, relatives, neighbors? Are you encouraged by that story? For some of the people in your life, you think, oh, God will never reach into their life. They're so far away. They're so cold. It can be so depressing, can't it, and discouraging. Jesus gets the last word. Press through for power. Expect him to be powerful. Expect him to do things that you can't do. Because if it's left to us, it's going to be absolutely impossible. And then towards the end of the story, we see how it gets brought back to Jesus. Verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It's all about Jesus. Those guys that try to kick a demon out of this young man, these seven sons of Sceva, which is a great name for a heavy metal band, by the way, the seven sons of Sceva, they're kind of ganging up on this guy in Ephesus. They're trying to cast a demon out and getting nowhere. So they say, in the name of Jesus, whoever he is, and Paul, who preaches him, come out. They're just having a crack, you know, and they don't have a clue what they're doing. And that's when the devil gets, they get this brutal response. There's no power. There's just words. They don't know. And the reason why is because they don't actually know Jesus. It's not about Jesus for them. In fact, perhaps it's just about the experience. This is why I'm so concerned. Maybe for some of you. In fact, I'm sure for some of you. Because some Christians can be so, so excited about the glitz and the glamour of strange and fringy and freaky stuff. And the thing that we find our time being preoccupied with is researching into the miraculous instead of actually looking at the book. Instead of spending time asking the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and transform us and give us power for the mission, we come slightly subtly off track and we get obsessive about just anything that's miraculous, anything that's supernatural. Just be careful. Be careful. Come back to the centrality of Christ. See that it all points to him. see that it all comes back to him. It's about him and his mission. This is Paul's concern all the way through. When he says goodbye to them in chapter 20, these Ephesians, he says to them, I'm committing you now to God and the word of his grace. I want you to be stable, steady. There's going to be some wolves that are going to come through. Bad teachers, in other words. People that will teach you bad stuff, confusing, rubbish teaching that will go make you flaky if you listen. He says, get ready, prepare yourself, be strong in the word. He's saying, look, be steady. There's a city at stake. It's full of demons. Therefore, be strong in Jesus Christ. Filled with the word, filled with the spirit. Be steady, be strong, be stable in both these components, and you will last the attacks of the evil one. If you come off kilter, out of balance, you'll be vulnerable, very vulnerable. Church won't prevail. We want to be prevailing in Brighton. We need God's power. I love the way it says, I can't read the whole thing, there isn't time, but you know that these guys are trying to get this demon out, all these demons out of this young man. And he says, I know Paul. I've heard of Jesus and I've heard of Paul. Isn't that interesting? You've heard of Paul. Not heard of them. You know, I used to get woken up in the morning by my dad. Before he'd shave, he'd come in my bedroom and scrape his chin up and down my chest. I don't know if anyone else in history ever did that. I don't know if it's just a freakish kind of thing he got into. It's very creative because it woke me up. Definitely woke me up. It's like, whoa! It's horrible. So I hated him, but I thought, what a man, what a man. So when I gradually started to, you know, shave a bit of bum fluff off, I thought, I'll try this myself. So I went into my little brother's room one morning and had a good old go with my chin up and down his chest. And he just looked at me blankly. Just went, what are you doing? That is not the required response. It's like he was saying, Father, I know, but who are you? There's no power, just skin. See, I don't want to get through life and for the devil not to even notice me. I don't about you. It's really possible. In fact, to be honest, in places like England, it's almost easier, more likely, for Christians to go through life and the devil's never even heard of you. So the demon's never even heard of you. You're not on anyone's hit list. Now, God's omniscient. He knows everything, but the devil doesn't. He only knows the things that he needs to know. He doesn't know everything, but he knows about Paul. He really knows about Paul. Do you want to be known? Do you want to do so much damage for God in your lifetime that you're trouble? You're a problem. I think I know one or two who might be like that, but I wouldn't assume that's true of me at all. I wonder if that's true of anyone in this room. Maybe it is. I don't mean you have to be some great giant superhero, but just someone who's not a pushover, who doesn't cave at the first temptation, doesn't get glazy-eyed and come out of the race. Someone who is firm, focused, and remembers that Jesus has won the victory and fights. See, if I was saying to you today, right, here's the message this week. You've got a really nasty enemy out there, so just helmets on, heads down, push through. Some of you are going to die this week. Never mind. Just keep going. That wouldn't be true, most of all. That's the most important thing. Because the truth is that he's not our enemy to defeat. He's been defeated by our captain. See, our leader, our hero, took him out. That's what he was doing on the cross, in his body. He triumphed over him, over the principalities and powers. He disarmed them. That's what the book of Colossians says, Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the principalities and powers. He took them out. He took their weaponry. He said, you're out of the game. You're finished. Now, that you say, well, that doesn't make sense. You just said the devil was very busy. Yeah. He's busy fighting a losing war. Do you remember, if you know some of your history, in the Second World War, after D-Day, the Nazis carried on fighting for about a year and a half or a year. They carried on fighting for about a year. They had no hope of winning. They knew it. The high command knew it. But they carried on anyway. They were just foolish. but they lost. That's how it is. Jesus won. Because Jesus has won, because Jesus was dragged naked, bleeding, beaten up, just like these boys in Ephesus. But instead of running away when the demons attacked him like they did, Jesus ran towards it. Jesus let the devil do his worst to him. And the worst the devil could do was still not enough to keep him in the grave. Jesus has overcome the power of sin, sickness, death, injustice, evil, every single blight on God's creation. Jesus dealt with it utterly. He's won the war. So every battle you and I face, we need to remember, yeah, it could be tough. After D-Day, it was still tough. But it was tough in the context of sure victory. We know we've won.